with last week was blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I went into Scripture and proved to you exactly and precisely what the Bible says blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is. Only a lost man can commit it. I proved that to you thoroughly last Sunday morning. Now, there are five deadly sins, and I covered the one that a lost man can commit. A saved man can't commit blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's absolutely impossible. And I defined why and gave you scriptural proof for that last Sunday morning. But now the other four sins are really about church members. They're really about church members who are saved and who after salvation have united with a local church and are a part of it. A lot of people consider church membership as a casual thing. And quite frankly, that's a very dangerous attitude. Once you have decided to become a member of a local visible assembly of scripturally baptized believers, you are a part of it. God considers you a part of it. And everything that you do reflects not only personally on Christ, which it actually, before you ever join the church, everything you do as a child of God reflects on Christ. But once you unite with the church, it doesn't just reflect on the heavenly Jesus. It actually afflicts and affects that local visible body, which is a local body of Christ. And so you're accountable to God to live for Christ because you've made a commitment that you're going to try to serve him in the place you're supposed to serve, the way you're supposed to serve. And these other four deadly sins are for church members. They have nothing to do with spiritual death. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit results in spiritual death, eternal separation from God. But these other four sins involve physical death, and they are punishment in the flesh for failing to live up to a type of lifestyle that would reflect favorably on the body of Christ. Now, the Lord will let you get away with an awful lot. He'll let you get away with slack attendance. Oh, you'll pay for it, but not like this. These are deadly sins where you defile spiritually the local church, which is the body of Christ. It says so very clearly in the book of Ephesians. Now, I've already covered the sin of blasphemy. I told you, I showed you exactly in Scripture, and I proved it, and it's a conclusive proof that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, literally, is calling God's Holy Spirit a liar. It's to speak injuriously against. That's what blasphemos means. I went through all these scriptures and pointed out that whenever a person denies that Christ is the Son of God, who can be his Savior, and refuses to accept the testimony of God's Holy Spirit to his heart, that Jesus died on the cross for his sins, and refuses to accept that, and denies that Christ is the Savior of all men, that man is lost to start with, and that man goes to hell because he has spoken injuriously against the Holy Spirit in that he will not receive Christ. It's an absolute denial. And some people who have committed this sin, to the extent that they have totally denied Christ, have stood up in classes and publicly denounced him. They're what I call the walking dead. They have already decided that Jesus is not who he claimed to be. Now, what I'm going to talk about today is the willful sin of defiling the house of God, which is a local temple of God, a local church of the living God. There are some people who say, I'm not going to unite with a church. That is their right and that is their privilege. But for those who unite with a church, there is a warning. Do not defile my son's body, or conduct certain acts that would cause the rest of the world to look upon that body and ridicule it because of your personal conduct. We're not talking about lying. We're not talking about you stretching the truth, which is a lie. We're not talking about you looking on a woman to lust. We're not talking about you being jealous or envious or hateful or all the other things that come along in life. We're talking about very specific deadly sins. And I'm going to identify in this message the willful sin of defiling the house of God, which is a local temple of God, a local church of the living God. First of all, it can only be committed by a saved man or woman. And I want to go even further. This particular sin can only be committed by a saved man or woman who has been scripturally baptized and is part of one of God's true local churches. This sin is a defilement of that body. And so it is a very serious sin. It can only be committed by a saved man or woman. The penalty for non-repentance is physical suffering, which may end in physical death. If not repented of, it results in loss of rewards. You can lose every reward you've got in heaven because of this. You can even eventually lose your physical life if you don't repent of it and turn back to God. It's the personal responsibility of each church to judge itself. It's not the responsibility of the pastor to judge the members. It's the responsibility of the pastor as a part of that body, but it's the responsibility of the entire body to judge itself, and we have a right to do that. The fifth chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians is very clear on that subject. And when someone commits an offense that is absolutely worthy, it's just an offense out and out that's identified as worthy of exclusion, after a period of time, the church needs to take action on it. We have to give it time. We have to pray about it. We have to love the individual and hope that individual will respond. Now, in 1 Timothy, we find Paul writing to a young man who was a pastor of churches. And bear in mind, Timothy was saved. He had been scripturally baptized. He was the pastor of one of the Lord's churches. So certainly, he's a church member. In 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15, Paul tells him why he's writing to him. He says, "These things write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly." You know what that is? That's the inspired word of God. You know what these things are that he wrote? The inspired word of God. Do you know who it applies to? A church member. Now let's take a look at what Paul had to say as to why he had written Timothy and how he was directing Timothy to do something. And this applies to you if you're a member of this church just as much as it did to Timothy. He said, "But if I tarry long," he said, "Timothy, I may not get there right away." He says, "But I'm writing this that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God." What is the house of God? This building is not the house of God. It is not the house of God. And there is one thing that I definitely agree with the Church of Christ on. They say the church meets here. The church is not a building that you can see and taste and touch and experience like wood. It's not a wooden building. It's not made of mortar and stone. It's made up of saved people. You have to be saved to unite with a church. But a church is made up of people who, after they have been saved, decide that Christ is worth serving and worth living for in the way that he directed. So they unite with a church. They're baptized. Many people who are baptized have no idea what it means. And yet, they have scriptural baptism because they're baptized by a church that has the authority. Later on, with the passage of time, as they come to realize what baptism is and what's required of them, they head for high cotton. You say, "That's awful, Brother Michael Murray." No, that's normal. That's just the way it's always been. Some people are afraid to make the commitment. They never make it. You have all kinds of different ways of looking at this, but the local church is the house of God, and it's made up of flesh and blood human beings in whom the Spirit of Christ dwells. Now, I just described the family of God. Every saved person that has put their faith in Christ is a child of God. Every saved person that believes that what Jesus did on the cross was enough to save them, and he's alive, and they come to Christ asking for salvation, they receive it, and they become children of God, and it's a permanent gift forever. That's the family of God, but that's not the church. Out of that family of God, the Spirit of God draws on the hearts of men and women. Some respond, some do not. It's always been that way, always will. "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." It's a putting on of Christ. It's you saying, "Lord, I know you died for me. I want to live for you." And so you submit to baptism. You become a part of a local church, and you begin to serve him. But it's made up of people sitting on pews. She's a member of this church. She was baptized by a church that had the authority to baptize. He's a member of this church. He was baptized. They've made a commitment that they're going to serve faithfully in that church as long as they are able. They've made a commitment, just like everybody else that's saved, I'm going to confess my sins when I sin, and I'm going to try to serve God in the place that He designated, because He did designate a local body. And it's not made of wood. The building is made up of people. Behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. You have to worship God in spirit and in truth. So you have to be saved in order to be a member of a church. But then you have to worship in truth also. And if the church doesn't teach the truth, that's very difficult for you to say, I worship God in spirit and in truth. Because if it does not teach the truth, then God will not accept the worship. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's what John 4:24 says. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So first you have to have the spirit. You have to be saved. And then you have to be willing to try to live for Christ. I don't know how many times I've talked to people in this community and in many other communities. I travel a lot, go to a lot of other churches. And the man that we're talking to, or the woman, they say, well, I know a lot of things about those people down there. They're not living for the Lord. And I'm just as good as they are, and I don't see why I ought to join the church. Well, I hope you understand that a church is made up of people who are still sinners in the flesh. And I hope you understand that churches are going to have problems, and individual church members are going to have problems. But it's the effort they keep on trying to serve God in spite of their mistakes. They confess their sins, and they try to do right. That's what a church really is. In Ephesians 2:22, God tells us what a church is. He's writing to a church at Ephesus. You see this word, ye, it's plural. It means more than one. Most of the time, I would say about 98% of the time, every time you see that word, ye, it means you all. It's plural. It's himaeus. He says, in whom, that is in Christ, Ephesians 2:22, ye also, plural, all of you all, are builded together, we're put together. Why did He put us together? For inhabitation of God through the Spirit. Now, I can't show you Jesus Christ here this morning, but He's here. His Spirit is here. I can show you Paul Petty. He's saved, and he's been built together with me. We're two different stones. We have our own ways, and God shapes and chips us. God has a use for Paul. He has a use for Norma. I haven't figured out what it is yet, but maybe the pillow, the temples on the pillar need to be greasy. I call her greasy because she's always got that hand lotion on. But God builds us together, and then God's Spirit dwells among us. You say, well, He's in me. He's in every child of God. But His Spirit indwells each church that is preaching the teaching, the truth, and Jesus is here this morning. You say, you don't know that. I'm absolutely positive of it, because I know we preach the truth. Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. The church is local and visible. The family of God is all over, consists of every believer. But out of the believers, God calls people to make a commitment and to give glory to Him in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. That's why I'm in one of His churches. I want to give glory to God. That's why I made the commitment. Oh, no, I won't lie to you. When I got baptized, I had scriptural baptism because it was a scriptural church. I didn't have any idea of what I'm showing you. But when I was 38 years old, I'd been taught this all my life, didn't much believe it. I finally went back and studied the languages, wanted to know what the truth was, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, and I came to discover the church really is local and visible. It really is just exactly what I had been taught. And now I know what the church is, and so I'm doubly responsible for not defiling it. Now notice what he says in Ephesians 3:9. We just covered Ephesians 2:22 and 3:21. Ephesians 3:9. He says, for we are laborers together with God. Now, I don't have any problem with that with. That's great. We don't use anything but the King James translation here. That's all we ever use. The God-breathed word for with really means of God. It doesn't mean that we have to help God. When he says labors together, he's talking about what's in these verses of Scripture, he and Apollos and Peter. He said, we are laborers. Myself, Paul, Apollos. Some of them were saying, I'm of Apollos. Some of Peter. Some of them, I'm of Paul. He said, for we are laborers together of God. But with God's fine. You're God's husbandry. The word for husbandry is georgion. It means God's tilled ground. That's what God does. When you make the commitment, you put your life in his church, he starts to plow you, to break up the fallow ground, to make it grow fruit that's acceptable. Where the Spirit of God dwells in a local church and where the truth is taught, then God produces the fruit that he wants. You want to give glory to God after you're saved? You need to be in a church. For we are laborers together with God. You're God's husbandry. Ye are ye on tilled ground. Now look at this next one. Ye, Himaeus, plural. You all are God's building. When you look around this building, there's a part of God's building sitting right over there. There are two more parts of it. There's another part of it. There's another part. There's another part. There's lots of parts in here. We're part of a body that's built it together. We don't always have the same attitudes, the same outlooks. We're shaped differently. We're irregular. And God shapes us and puts us into the building. We're all different. But we're all part of one body. And if your hand does something wrong, you try to get it not to do it again. And it's a body. It's a local, visible body. And it's a building. And God builds them together. Now, we're still in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We've just seen you're God's building. Now, look down at verses 15 and 17. In verse 15, here is a man whose works are worthless. And he's a church member, probably, because this was written to churches. If any man's works shall be burned, what kind of works are they? Gold, silver, precious stones? They don't burn. You can't burn gold, silver, precious stones. You can melt gold, but you can't burn it. If any man's works shall be burned, what can you burn? Wood, hay, and stubble. I could just as well be up here preaching for the wrong reason. I could have learned how to mollycoddle some of you women and how to really make you feel good about yourselves. I could have used the Dale Carnegie course and been Mr. Prince Charming. I could have won friends and influenced people. And don't think I couldn't con you. I could. But I won't. Because I have the Spirit of Christ in me, and by the grace of God, I've been convinced by this word that I better do it the way God says and completely avoid this. A man can preach the gospel, teach the truth, the Holy Spirit can save souls by the word, and that man can do everything he did for the wrong reason, for attention, recognition, praise, money, a multiplicity of things. And people can join churches that are saved, and they can join it for business reasons because it makes them prominent in the community. And they can do everything they do for the wrong reason. That's wood, hay, and stubble. Well, even if you don't have one single solitary work that's acceptable, it says, but he himself shall be saved. Yet so is by fire. It pictures a man who's built a house on a foundation. The foundation is Christ. And Christ is the foundation of the church. He's the head of the church. It pictures a man whose house has been tested and tried that he built. And it went up in smoke. And he's come outside and he's standing there as naked as a picked jaybird with nothing to show for his life. He's come out of fire. Yet he himself shall be saved. A man may even pay for his life. If your sins are so vulgar that the community in observing them ridicules and makes fun of that church, you're in serious trouble. And the church has a responsibility. Don't ask me why the church has to do this. I don't understand all of it. I just know what God says in the 5th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and it has to be done. Oh, it doesn't have to be, but a lot of our churches are sick. They're sickly. They've gone out of the faith. They're disobeying God. They're so far out of the way, it's pathetic. And it's because they will not do what God instructed them to do concerning discipline. It has to be done. Well, it doesn't have to be, but if you don't, the church pays for it. You pay for it yourself if you don't. Now, I want you to notice what it says in verse 16. You see that, ye? I bow before God. I stand before man, knowing I must answer at the judgment seat of Christ for what I'm preaching. You see that, ye? That's plural. It's you all. That's not singular. That ye, you all, it's plural. It's not singular, are the temple of God. Some preachers take this and they say, well, your body is a temple of God. That's true. But don't use that scripture because that's not the one that teaches that. There is another one that teaches it. But this teaches that you all. Know you all not that you all are the temple of God? Fred Vining, our Greek teacher, used to say that Jesus was a southerner, because he always used ye, which means you all. It's plural. And that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now people take that and they say, well, you see, that means he's dwelling inside me when I'm a believer. Well, that's true. He's been dwelling in me for 56 years when I got saved, from the time I was saved. But see that word in? The word is that it's used there is ain. And what it means is, there's a whole bunch of things in this box. Now I'm going to show you what ain means in the Greek language in which that was written. See that thing? It's dropped in here. It's in here. It's among all these other things. The word means it's in a box. And it's among a lot of other things. The God-breathed word for ain can mean among, in, either one. That's plural. You is plural. Know you all not that you all are the temple of God, the Spirit of God dwelleth among you all? Now notice what it says next. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. Some preachers take that and teach that if you commit a real bad sin like adultery, God's going to kill you for it, even if you're not a church member or anything else. Well, he may. I won't deny that. But the temple of God is made up of people. That's what the Lord did, replaced the system of one temple in Jerusalem with many temples called local churches all over the earth. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. Physically. For the temple of God is holy, set apart. Which temple ye are? See ye are? Emmaus. Absolutely plural. Not a one of those is singular. So the church has to be a local visible body of believers. And since all the New Testament church members were baptized by immersion by the authority of the church after John died, it has to be a local visible body of scripturally baptized believers who are united together by the power of God in a local church, and baptism is the instrumentation where they are added. And that's what this temple is talking about. So if you're a member of one of the Lord's churches, you better watch your step. How do you defile the house? Well, we have one example in the Bible that is unmistakable. In 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 8, these words are written. It is reported commonly. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 8. Commonly. In other words, everybody in town knew it. That there is fornication among you. Well, this isn't just talking about a man having an affair and committing adultery on his wife. It isn't talking about that. Is that wrong? Absolutely. It's a terrible sin. But this is something that's even worse. It is reported commonly there is fornication among you. He says, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. He said, all those unbelievers out there, he said, even they don't do this. Then he tells them what it is. That one should have his father's wife. This man was shacked up with his father's wife. And the horrible part of it was, not only is that a deep and grievous, horrible sin, but he was still coming to church and still observing the Lord's Supper. And that's wrong. Notice the church's attitude. And ye, Emmaus, there's plural again, you all are puffed up and have not rather mourned that these have done this dude might be taken away from you. We're supposed to pray about it. We're supposed to love the individual. We're supposed to give him plenty of time to repent, or her if it's a woman. And we're supposed to ask them and plead with them to return and to repent of what they've done and to make it right with God. But the church was puffed up. That means like a frog. They were proud. They said, well, everybody does it. What difference does it make? And have not rather mourned that he that hath done this dude might be taken away from among you. This man was still coming and taking the Lord's Supper. Notice what he says. Verse 3. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already. Paul said, listen, there's no question in this one. I wish everything in the church was clear cut as this, but there's no question about this. As though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. He tells the church what to do. This man has not repented of it. He has not shown any sorrow over it. And he keeps on coming and taking the Lord's Supper. And the horrible part is the church just says, well, that's okay. When someone does that in this church, I collar them. I don't collar them. I just tell them, don't take the Lord's Supper. And we pray about it. And then we wait. This is one of the deadly sins. This can cost you your life. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, that's a local church. That's plural. It's Emmaus. Church comes together, they meet. When you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our God Jesus Christ to deliver at such an one unto Satan. Now notice, here comes your physical death. For the destruction of the flesh. But this is not something that causes spiritual death. This is not something that causes you to lose your salvation. To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved. Remember that man that didn't have anything, looked like a picked jaybird standing outside? This man's a picked jaybird. He comes into heaven with no reward whatsoever. Yet he isn't cast out of the Lord. And he does get to go to heaven. But he's not going to live inside the heavenly city. And he's not going to have the same advantages in heaven that everybody else had. He's going to be spiritually alive there, and he's going to enjoy it. It's not going to be unpleasant. The Lord's not going to come out and whip him every day. He's not going to be unhappy. But he's going to be a man that got there in spite of what he was. Salvation is by grace. Always has been. And this man will not lose his salvation. But God tells the church, you put that man out. Why should we do it? Because God knows what he's doing. If the man won't repent, or the woman won't repent of their own volition, then let God have a shot at him. Let the devil have a shot at him. And God just says, okay, devil, do what you will. And he does. Do you know this man in the next epistle that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians? This is 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Do you know this man had repented and come back to the church? It happens. And do you know what the Lord told him to do? He said, don't you hold him to blame for this. Don't you keep laying it on him. Don't you keep bringing him up. He said, you take him back. And he said, you treat him like he'd never sinned, or words to that effect. You see, God knows what he's doing. It isn't something that we human beings would think would be reasonable. But God knows what he's doing. That the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Then he jumps on the church. He says, your glorying, plural, your glorying is not good. Know ye, Emmaus, plural. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? He said, don't you know that everybody that's commonly seeing this sees this man doing this? And don't you know it's reflecting disfavorably? It's defiling my son's body? He said, know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? You put a little leaven or yeast in bread, it spreads through the whole thing. He said, pretty soon the other people are going to see it and say, well, why can't I do the same? He did it. And they're going to say, well, I can do it. It's not going to cost me anything. And it encourages people to sin. God says, don't do it. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye, Emmaus, plural, may be a new lump. That's plural. That's what each church is. It's the bread of the Lord. It's his body. And once leaven gets in it, you pray for the leaven. You hope the leaven will repent. But if the leaven doesn't, you have a moral responsibility to your God to do what he said, even though it may not appeal to you. You have to do what God, you don't have to, but you better. That you may be a new lump as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Let us therefore keep the feast. That's the Lord's Supper. Not with old leaven, not with a man like this. Neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness. There should be no malice or wickedness in your heart. When you observe the Lord's Supper, you should confess your sins. But with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. See this man in James 5, 14 through 16. Here's a man who was sick. He couldn't come to church. This word sick there implies he was flat on his back in the bed. He was sick. He had a pretty good idea why he was sick. Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. The church goes to him. And the church votes and has the elders of the church go to him. And he confesses to them what he has done. And they tell the whole church. And then they pray over him. It's the church. Before I joined a church, I only had a responsibility to confess my faults to God. But when I made the commitment to God's church, I have a commitment to confess my faults to the church. You know, some people have left this church because I'm always telling you what a great sinner I am. I'm just confessing my faults to you. It's a part of everyday life. and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. I've read so many different books on this, it's pathetic. Some of them say that was a common thing you used back there for illness. You did this, you did that, you did this. The truth is, we don't know. And the truth is, I don't know. But I'm going to tell you what I suspect. When David was anointed, it was a type of anointing. It was a sign of forgiveness. I suspect this is a sign of forgiveness. I don't think that they put that oil on his head thinking it was going to heal him of infantile paralysis or whatever he had. I think it was an anointing from God, symbolizing that the church recognized and accepted his confession and his apology. I believe that's what it was. Could I be wrong? Yeah, I could be. But I don't think I'm wrong about this first part. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. What is a prayer of faith? If we are faithful and just to confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If that man had turned to God and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and had acknowledged his sin, moved out, confessed it, and stopped the affair with his father's wife, would God have forgiven him? Yes. And as a matter of fact, in the second epistle, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, I got the distinct impression he did. And I got the distinct impression that he was living in great sorrow even after he had confessed. There is somewhat of a price to pay for this. But it's a fleshly price. It's not a spiritual death or separation from God. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. He's confessed it to God. He's acknowledged to the body that he's a living, functioning part of. I did wrong. How can we help somebody unless they're part of us? How can we be of any good to anybody unless we're functioning together spiritually? This is talking about a spiritual thing that involves spiritual forgiveness. The church, we can't forgive sin, but we can actually praise God for the restoration of one back to us. We don't drop people off the church roll or exclude people because we're mean and unholy. We do it out of love, because God is love, and that's what God said to do. And we have a responsibility to do that. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. He did this man, according to the second epistle Paul wrote. See that if? I don't go to the hospital and see old Bob Christie over there. Maybe he's missed church for 2 months. I don't go over there when he has a car accident and his leg's up in the air and he's looking like he's lost his last friend and close to death. I don't say, well, just look what the Lord's done to you. Because that's not my call. That's not my call. And I don't know. I've seen some missionary Baptist preachers that did do that. You say, well, why is that if in there? Sometimes when I get real sick of something, I come over here at night. I read this very Bible here. I get down and I pray. And I try to confess every sin I can think of that's in my mind and heart. Because I figure God's probably zapping you. I don't know for sure. But I know one thing. It doesn't hurt to repent. There are going to be times when people really shouldn't have confessed, probably, or don't have to. But it does the heart good to confess. God knows that. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven. So regardless of whether God was punishing me, it was good for me to confess all those sins, and maybe that's why God got me over here. I started asking God to forgive me for what I said about this preacher and that preacher, and pretty soon I'm glad I'm 68 years old. Back when I was younger, I could remember all the bad things I said about preachers. Now, at least there's some mercy in the fact that I haven't said anything bad. They shall be forgiven him. Now, look at what it says next. Confess your faults one to another. That's a local church. We need to acknowledge our weaknesses. We need to acknowledge our faults. It won't hurt us. And pray one for another that you may be healed. We don't confess our faults. How are people going to know what to pray for? You say, well, God knows. I know God knows, but you need to know too sometimes. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. How much does it avail? We've had people in this church that haven't done things this bad. They haven't shacked up with their father's wife, but they've committed adultery. And they've changed. And they've turned around. All of their sins are forgiven. All of their sins are covered. We have an obligation to do what God says for people. It may seem unpleasant, but I've discovered this about God. He knows what he's doing and I don't. So when someone errs from the truth, when they do things that are worthy of dismissal from the church, I always think about this. And one converting, it means to cause him to turn, or her to turn. They're going in the wrong way. You talk to them, you pray about them, and they turn. And they turn back to the Lord. Let him know that he which converteth causes the sinner to turn. God uses this individual as an instrument. From the error of his way shall save a soul from death. That's physical death, not spiritual death. And shall hide a multitude of sins. Those of you who have ever committed adultery in your life, and you've confessed it to God, it's covered. It's over. It's finished. You may think that you can't forgive yourself, but you can. Because God forgave you. And if God forgives you, that's sufficient. And you hide a multitude of sins. Those sins would have been there to meet you at the judgment seat of Christ. You wouldn't have gone to hell. Now you don't have to face them. I will say this. I think people that have been guilty of this and have done it, and God has forgiven them, I think they love God more than those who have not. I think that's why he told the Pharisee, this sinful woman that came before him, that the Pharisee couldn't stand. He said, to whom much is forgiven. When God forgives a person of this, I think that person develops a love for God that may be greater than someone who never has. I'm not advocating it. It's wrong. But I tell you, there is great mercy in Jesus Christ. I've never committed adultery except in my heart. But I've committed adultery in my heart countless numbers of times. And that's one of the reasons I love the Lord. He's always forgiven me and always will. We're going to have one stanza of invitation as Daryl comes, as the pianist comes. You need a Savior? Well, you need the one I have. And he's the only one there is. The Bible says concerning Jesus, for there is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. He's there. He's alive. He wants to hear from you a cry to save you from eternal damnation in hell for the condition you have had since birth. If you need a Savior, there's only one. His name is Jesus. If you'll come trusting him this morning, he'll save you. What number, Daryl? 383.